Excuse me. Acts chapter 8, we continue our series today. We will begin with verse 4. Let me pray for us as we begin. Jessica sang a song of which we need to do exactly that today. So let me ask that God will indeed make that true. I come today, Father, and I really feel the weight of this passage. And it presses heavy on me. Give us, Father, a listening ear as a congregation. May we do exactly what Jessica sang, that we would humble ourselves before your word. That we would submit ourselves to your lordship, that we would hear what your word says. Help us to listen. Help me, Father, to speak, to preach clearly, to proclaim your truth with authority. Set me aside personally, that it would not be my thought or opinion that we hear today, that it would indeed be you we hear from. We ask that you would do this work in us, O God, and we pray it through Christ. Amen. I received a couple of emails shortly ago, not too long ago, that I want to begin by reading just an excerpt of this morning. This was from Dr. Usman Shamsuddin. The subject line says, notification of payment via ATM card, which is a little alarming to me. I don't pay things online with an ATM card, so I proceeded to speed on and read this email. Dr. Shamsuddin proceeds to tell me, this is to officially inform you that we have verified your inheritance payment file and discovered that the reason why you have not been able to receive your inheritance payment after fulfilling all stipulated obligations and documentations is because you have been dealing with imposters and non-staff of the CBN. I quote, to this end, all your efforts to secure the release of your fund failed. We therefore wish to advise that continuing with such illegal acts to claim your inheritance funds will further frustrate and stop your payment claim. After the board of directors meeting, which was held in Abuja, we have received the express mandate and instructions of the President of the Federal Republic of Nigeria, President Musa Omar Yaradua. My apologies to President Yaradua for mispronouncing his name. Together with the EFCC Nigeria to commence the immediate release of your funds through your SWIFT card payment center. Based on the President's directive, we have concluded arrangements for the release of your payment. The payment will be concluded through our card center, which will send to you an ATM card that you will use to withdraw your inheritance funds in any ATM machine in the world with a maximum of 5,000 United States dollars daily. Praise the Lord. Dr. Shamsuddin continues. And notice the first syllable of his name. And also the Nigerian government is using this mean to reward all the citizens of the United States, I'm quoting, and all part of Europe, including Asia, Australia, South America, Antarctica, etc., in all those who have lost their funds in either scam or an uncompleted business or otherwise, you should know that if you are interested to receive your ATM card, which will be credited with 5 million United States dollars before it has been sent to you direct to your doorstep through the FedEx courier service. And he concludes by giving him an email, me a contact name and an email address. Dr. Charles Brown, who I assume is with the government of Nigeria. Dr. Brown has a Yahoo account. The follow-up from Dr. Shamsuddin. This is going somewhere, I promise. Second one from Dr. Shamsuddin. Similar follow-up with this email. Attach copy of your identification. And then between those, I got an email from Attorney Dan Peter. Anyone personally know Attorney Dan Peter from London, UK? Dan Peter writes to me that my late relative, Michael Dixon, has left me funds, Dixon Murphy, you see the... Yeah. $7.5 million to be exact, 30% of which attorney Dan Peter wants. All I have to do is contact him with my personal information. And you say, obviously, well, that's ridiculous. All of them. And yes, you're right. Sometimes counterfeits are easy to spot. They stand out like a sore thumb, like these emails. But sometimes counterfeits are much more subtle and difficult to spot. Into this category, that is the category of being difficult to spot, are those who are counterfeit Christians. The Bible tells us that some of these counterfeit Christians might be among us at this very moment. Consider the passage we read for our scripture reading that Tim had us read. Did you hear what it said? Did what we read sink in? Did it strike you as alarming? Did it unnerve you? Unsettling that so many so-called Christians with experiences that appear to be quite genuine weren't genuine at all. Matthew 7, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is a serious matter. And in spite of the humorous emails from Dr. Shamsuddin, I now want to be serious as a heart attack. I'm not trying to be melodramatic with you. I'm not trying to say this so you will, oh, I better pay attention. But you better pay attention. How can you tell if you're a professor or a possessor? How can you tell if you're someone who professes to know Christ or actually possesses life in Christ? That is, by God's grace, what we will attempt to answer here from this passage this morning. A professor, not someone on a deserted island with slip-on tennis shoes. The professor, little, never mind. Professor, someone who professes to know Christ, but who does not. Someone who looks as though they know Christ, but does not. And a possessor, someone who not only says they know Christ because of their behavior, how they live, their fruit, they demonstrate that, yes, in fact, they do know Christ. My goal is to ensure that you're not just a professor, but that you're also a possessor, and that you, like the people in Matthew 7, don't wind up eternally deceived. Wow. You speak as though this is a big problem, Rob. I believe it is enormous. I don't think we can overstate what a huge problem this is. People who profess to know Christ who don't. You know very well in the South that the numbers are massive. People who have prayed a prayer, people who have even walked an aisle. Someone puts it like this, Mark Dever, to quote, "Nominalism, being a Christian in name only, has spread in our churches like gangrene. And misunderstandings about the gospel abound among professing evangelicals, especially regarding its relationship to other religions and implications for our everyday lives." Spread like gangrene, I agree. So how can you tell if you're a professor or a possessor? Well, God willing, we will find our answer today in the message. There are two parts. If you look at your outline in the middle there, you see the first thing we're going to talk about is the preaching of Philip. And then the second thing, our second part we'll get to, is the profession of Simon. That is where we want to land today, in the profession of Simon. That is where I'm going. I am going in particular to the three bullets at the bottom. That is where we want to get with all good speed this morning, because that is where the answer lies. But let me begin by setting this account up for you by talking about the preaching of Philip. Let me mention the first part that you see in your outline there, the preaching of Philip. And just two things to mention in this first part. The first is his boldness. The boldness of Philip. It begins verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Those who were scattered, of course, being those scattered from the persecution that arose after Stephen was stoned. The persecution that arose from a storm called Saul that we looked at last week. The persecution that scattered the Jewish, the Greek-speaking Jews, men like Stephen was, and men like Philip is. Greek-speaking Christians were the targets of Paul's persecution. And so this is where that comes from. Verse 5 again says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. I just want to point out in passing, as we read this in 2008 in America, what a shocking statement that was. In case you missed the jolt from that verse, the jolt comes from the news that he took the good news about Jesus to Samaria. What's the big deal of Samaria? Well, you recall, perhaps from John chapter 4, as Christ went through Samaria, John kind of matter-of-factly, kind of as an aside, writes in John 4, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's hard, I think, for us to grasp the animosity that existed between these two groups. It went back thousands of years. You know, Texas A&M and UT Longhorns, UGA and Tech, you know, Tony's not here, so we can talk all we want about Tech today. You know, nothing. This is deep-seated animosity that goes back when the nation of Israel divided. You recall that ten groups went to the north, two to the south, two tribes, that is, and Jeroboam came to rule over the northern territory, which became known as Israel, and this became known as Judah. Jeroboam instituted false worship. That's where the animosity started. Remember how Assyria came and took captive, they destroyed the capital, and they took Israelites captive, some of them back to Assyria, and then they brought in some of their own Gentiles and put them in, and these people intermarried, and that's why they became known as half-breeds, heretics. They had their own system of worship. They hate each other. That's why a Jew traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee would not go through Samaria. That he would usually go across the Jordan and go this way. It's like how we detour around, you know, certain parts of Atlanta. Well, let's not take 400. That's literally what's going on, the detour to go around Samaria. Jesus, of course, goes right through it. And this is why the woman at the well says, "What are you, a Jew, doing talking to me, a woman of Samaria?" And so this is the shot heard around the world. Samaritans? We read it in passing and think, okay, Samaritans. Well, it's huge. That's the boldness of Philip. Let's speed on now to see the belief of the Samaritans. Verse 6, and the crowds, with one accord, with one passion, with one impulse, united in their response, with one accord, paid attention. That's a phrase we'll see three times today. Paid attention. They gave their full consideration. Oh, they listened to what was being said by Philip. They paid close attention. And verse 6 continues, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in the city. Philip, as a close associate of the apostles, performed signs and wonders among them, one of only three other men in the New Testament to do so. And they believe. Many demons are cast out, people are healed, and there was much joy in the city. Now that sets the background for what comes next. This revival in Samaria sets the background for what we're about to see. Let's go on now from the preaching of Philip to the second part where we want to spend most of our time, and that is the profession of Simon. You might think I'm being a little tough on Simon, and you're free to disagree with my assessment of where he is. If you look through the outline, you pretty much guess what I think of Simon. You might think I'm wrong. I've thought a lot about Simon and this passage, and I don't think I'm wrong. I don't think I missed it, and God willing, I will show you how I come to this conclusion. We want to see five characteristics about Simon the magician, also known as Simon Magus through church history. Look at the first characteristic of Simon, that is his practice. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria. The first characteristic you need to see about this man is that he was practicing magic. This was first practiced in the empire of the Medes and Persians. Empire of the Medes and Persians, if you think Daniel in the lion's den, King Darius, Darius the Mede, that is the empire of the Medes and Persians. And this kind of practice began back then. This magic is described like a mix of science and superstition, combining astrology, divination, and occult practices with history, mathematics, and agriculture. It could be trickery. It could be demonic. You see, it's just kind of a big, broad area. You know, you think of, is this man demonic? Perhaps. He seems more like a game show host, to be quite honest with you. It seems more like trickery. Of course, deception is always demonic, so there is that to consider. Whatever it was, whatever Simon was doing, it was spellbinding. Because look at the effect it had on the people of Samaria. Previously practiced magic and amazed the people. That means to completely astonish someone, to utterly amaze someone, to drop their jaw. Holy cow! How does he do that? The King James says they were bewitched. Great, great word. These people are astonished by whatever it is he's doing, whether it's demonic or whether it's trickery. He's got them. Notice his second characteristic about Simon, that it's his pride. This comes in the second half of verse 9. Amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. Continue into verse 10, and they all paid attention to him. There's that word paid attention again. Get back to that in just a second. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Check him out. First of all, notice his own self-promotion. Ladies and gentlemen, look at this. That's the kind of idea we have. Saying he himself, reflexive pronoun, stressing his own personal, tooting his own horn. But then the people, all classes, note from the least to the greatest, that means from the poorest to the richest, are all saying this is the great power of God called great, or this is the power of God that is called great. I want you to note that that's not just a... You can see in my version, the word great is capitalized. It's a title. That's where the Latin word comes from, magus. That's where he gets his name, Simon Magus, Simon the Great. It is a way to call someone God. It is a way to call someone God. He does not discourage this disbelief. It says they paid attention to him. Now, that's the second time we've seen this phrase. It means, wow, they were riveted to this man. They gave him undevoted attention, or devoted attention, undivided attention is what I meant to say. Considered carefully what he said. People from all walks of life, this man is the center of attention, either from trickery or demonic power. Wow. Whew. His pride, secondly, is what you need to see. And then thirdly, and this is where it gets tricky, is his profession. And by that I mean his profession of faith. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached, that's they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed after being baptized. After being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed. Who's amazed now? He was amazed. All the outward appearances of belief, the word believe, perhaps. He submits himself to baptism, publicly proclaiming his faith in Christ. Even perseveres for a time. He continues with Philip, but I assure you, all is not as it seems. And I really want to say that I hope you don't take everything at face value. Well, we use the word believe. James uses the word believe. The demons also believe and tremble. It does not necessarily indicate saving faith. Be careful about what you believe. The rest of the story will fill in the picture. But I want to just put a word of caution in here that will help you see what's coming. Look at his proposal next. His proposal begins in verse 14. A couple things we really need to stop and talk about here. Verse 14, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For what? This is odd. He had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, the apostles, laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. First of all, why didn't the Spirit come upon the Samaritans when they believed? Many conclude from this very passage that this is the normal way the Holy Spirit operates. It is a two-stage event, and that you can, in your Christian experience, expect a two-stage event. That you come to faith in Christ, and then later on, sometime of surrender, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you'll even speak in tongues as demonstration that you have received the Holy Spirit. Is this teaching us that that's the normal way the Holy Spirit operates? Should you and I expect a two-stage event? The answer is no. And here's why. First, this is not what the apostles taught. This is not what the apostles taught. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said to the crowd, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's no two-stage event there. That's on the day of Pentecost. That's six chapters ago. And then on this side of our passage, shoot forward to Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going to mention a verse that if I've mentioned once, I've mentioned a million times. Okay, that was an exaggeration. I mentioned this verse yet again, and if you don't have it circled or written somewhere, this is crucial theology about the ministry of the Spirit. You, however, Paul speaking in Romans says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone, that's us, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And I just want to point out what that means. If you hold the two-stage view, friend, this Paul's saying it's impossible because you cannot be in the first stage and not possess the Spirit. You cannot belong to Christ and not have His Spirit indwelling you. That's what Paul says. And that's, friend, why we do not take Acts 8 as teaching a two-stage thing is because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. The other reason that this isn't a two-stage thing is because even for these guys, this is a little odd. I think that's why they're there. What do you mean they received the Word, but they haven't received the Spirit? It seems that this is part of the reason they're sent there. Look, you guys get down there and check this out. We've heard that the Samaritans, who could believe? Oh, really? We've heard the Samaritans have received the Word, but they haven't received the Spirit. So go take a look at this. I want you to know that every time the Word of God expands into a new people group, guess who's there to see it? An apostle. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Every time the Word of God moves into a new people group, an apostle's there to see it. So you're saying Samaritans have become believers? Hey, Vey, what's coming next? No disrespect meant, Alan. The shock of the gospel going to these half-breeds, and they're going there to confirm to these men that, yes, the gospel has gone to Samaria. These people, too, are in the body of Christ. And Peter and John, remember, Lord, shall we call down fire upon them? John will see it with his two eyes. Oh, my word. I wouldn't have believed it if I had seen it. The Samaritans are in the body of Christ. For crying out loud, can you believe that? It was crucial to the health of the church so that there would not be a continuance of the Old Testament thing of Jewish Christians down here, and then you have a own separate thing of Samaritan Christians up here. That's why this is happening like that. And they pray, and they receive the Spirit through the laying on of their hands. Now this, that's kind of a theological thing about the Spirit, but this is where Simon comes into the picture again. Because this is a unique event, Simon, this is really where we see his true colors coming out. Wow, that's cool. And wouldn't it be cool if the Spirit could come from the laying on of my hands? Say, guys, what would it take for, me to do this? And really, we see here, as F.F. Bruce notes, that Simon views Peter and John and maybe even Philip not as great men of God, but as practitioners of magic. It would be like David Copperfield trying to buy secrets from Wizzo the Wizard. I'm at a loss. Nobody would want anything from Wizzo the Wizard from Bozo Circus, I assure you. It's a professional deal going on, is what Simon's trying to do. What would it take for me? You know, come on, guys. Help me out here. I've lost my crowd. Philip's got my crowd. And so Simon attempts to purchase the Spirit. His proposal, fourthly, now fifthly, his perdition. His perdition. Say, what in the world does that mean? Perdition is defined as by Webster's as the loss of the soul or eternal damnation. And that's where I think Simon is headed. Boy, you're tough on this man. Yes. Just as tough as Peter is. You're saying that Simon Rob has lost his salvation? Is that what you're saying? I'm not saying anything of the kind, and I think you know me better than that. Simon is not losing his salvation. Friend, I would put it to you, he never had it to begin with. And there are three reasons why I believe that Simon was a professor and not a possessor. Let me give you three reasons, and here we are at the bullets. Three reasons why Simon was a professor and not a possessor. And if I mix his name up with Peter, forgive me, because Simon Peter and Simon are going across in my mind. Here's why Simon is a professor. One reason is the statement of Peter that he's about to make. Look at how verse 20 begins, and listen to this assessment of Peter, of Simon's condition. I think this is Peter in his apostolic role, God giving him insight straight into this man's heart. It is prophetic, it is revealing. However, I think Simon Peter reveals Simon's true nature. Verse 20, but Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." The word perish is very strong. It refers to ruin, destruction, and especially eternal destruction. John 3:16, that you know well, God loved the world so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's the kind of perishing we're talking about here. And from our scripture reading, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And this is the same word Peter's using. May you and your money, Simon, go to hell, is what he's saying. It's that strong. May you and your silver perish. He continues, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Simon, you don't understand salvation or the Spirit. They are not obtained through cash. And just a lightning bolt from Peter that Simon doesn't get it. He does not understand. Verse 21, he says, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, in this subject under consideration. Simon, you have no inheritance in it. You have no share in this issue. Verse 21 continues, for your heart is not right, upright before God. You are not in an upright condition. Verse 22, notice, boy, the tone of verse 22 is chilling. It makes it sound like it's not even possible. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. What we see here is what Simon was after the whole time. The word intent means evil scheme. And what Simon intended to do was get the power of the Spirit so that he could sell it to people who wanted it. And then finally, verse 23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. What a vivid word. I don't mean to be disgusting, but if you've ever been sick to your stomach and have had to throw up, that is, he's talking about the taste in the back of your mouth of you know what I'm talking about. That's spiritually speaking, Simon, where you are. Why is Simon in the gall of bitterness? Because no one is paying attention to Simon anymore. That word that popped up three times, follow closely, listen carefully, give attention to, he's lost his crowd. Simon the Great is no more. The gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or unrighteousness. Simon, you are full of bitter poison, bound by unrighteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest that is not just a smack on the hand. That is a revelation of the man's heart. And that is why one reason I believe Simon is a professor and not a possessor, because he says, may you and your money perish. There's a second reason that I believe Simon was a professor and not a possessor, and that's the witness of church history. I realize this is not inspired. This is not authoritative, but it is the record of what happened to Simon afterwards, after this event. There are two church leaders after the age of the apostles, or shortly after the age of the apostles, that write about Simon Magus. One is a man named Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr happens to be from Samaria. The other happens to be a church father named Irenaeus. Well, you know, they could have got the wrong guy. You know, how many Simons are there? Simon Peter, Simon Magus, you know. Figure it out, Rob. He could have picked another Simon, except that Justin and Irenaeus both say that the Simon they're talking about is this Simon. Justin says, Simon did mighty acts of magic so that he was considered a god and was worshipped not only by all the Samaritans, but even by some in Rome who erected a statue in his honor. This is his comeback. Apparently he moves on to Rome at some time and stages a comeback. Quote, it's reported that Simon gained a following in Rome during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. That's from Justin Martyr. Here's from Irenaeus. Irenaeus says Simon was glorified by man as if he were a god and was the author of all sorts of heresies. And then, quote, according to Irenaeus, the magician borrowed biblical imagery and biblical terminology and adapted them to various myths that he invented about himself, including the blasphemous claim that Simon himself was the true God incarnate. Both Justin and Irenaeus describe Simon as the arch enemy of the church. And that's not a good thing. They describe him as the leader of the Gnostic heresy. That's salvation by special knowledge. Second reason I believe Simon is a professor and not a possessor is because the witness of church history is that after this he seems to go on and does even worse. Here's a third reason why I believe Simon was a professor and not a possessor. And that's the testimony of Scripture. The third reason that I believe Simon was a professor and not a possessor is the testimony of Scripture. I mean cross-references. Let me point a couple out. I put several in your outline at this point, and I really want to mention a couple of them to you. Well, Rob, what does the testimony of Scripture have to say about people like this? The testimony of Scripture says that professors peter out. No offense, Peter Basso. The testimony of God's Word is that professors peter out. They do not endure. They do not persevere. Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 is one cross-reference I've listed for you there. This is the parable of the soils. One of the soils that the seed of God's Word falls on is rocky ground. And Mark 4:16 says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And what is amazing about that passage is that it is a record of someone who is not a believer. Someone who receives the word with joy. From all appearances, it seems like they've made a genuine profession of faith. Then it says they endure for a while. Luke says they believe for a while. But then they peter out. They fall away. Think in your own experience how many people you have known like that here at New Covenant. You have known them, as have I, that they receive the word for joy, with joy and follow for a time and then they're gone. First John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us, not just of our group, but of the body of Christ. Professors do not persevere. Professors peter out. I'm holding in my hand, many of you will recognize this, is a fluorescent light bulb. This is the one where you go to Home Depot and it says, this is the ones that Clark Howard pushes, and this is why I bought fluorescent light bulbs all throughout my home, because Clark Howard said it was a good idea. They're supposed to save you money on your energy bill. They're supposed to last a lot longer. 7 years, I believe, was what it was on the package. You ever put these in a girl's bathroom? I'd be lucky if they last 7 months in my house. That's pathetic. Well, you're not using it right. We put it in, we turn on the light switch. Petering out. That's what professors do. And this bulb is a professor. The Word of God says that professors peter out. Now, I grant you, there might be some that go the distance. There will be some that stand before Christ, and He says, I never knew you. Overall, the testimony of God's Word is that professors peter out. What else does the testimony of God's Word have to say? It says something about possessors, and this is what we need to know. Professors peter out. Possessors persevere. Let me show you. If you would be so good as to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, just a few pages to the right. First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. This is a little shocking. Granted, this is a troubled church, okay? Troubled church. Corinth, tongue-speaking, man sleeping with his stepmother, okay? Troubled church, lot going on. Verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's shocking. And I think what I'm trying to get you to, I'm not trying to say that we can never be assured of our salvation. I'm just trying to get us to think and be careful. And those of you who have grown up in the South, there is a common phrase, once saved, always saved. You've heard it. I don't dispute that. I just am landing on the once saved. We get that part of the equation down, and the second will follow. Once saved, you betcha, always saved. But once saved, let's get that going. Verse 2 is just, I hope it's a shot across the bow to you. Bam! I've never seen this. If you continue, if you hold fast, what's up with that? It means professors persevere. That's what it means. You must persevere, friend. I can't do that. You won't do it alone. You're never meant to do it alone. Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Don't take verse 12 without verse 13, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. If you hold fast, and then the shock, unless you believed in vain. And then Colossians 1, if you care to just flip a few more pages to the right. Again, Colossians 1, verse 21 and 23, verse 21 through 23. And you, listen to how confidently he begins. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you continue, professors peter out, possessors persevere, and we add quickly, by the grace of God. Possessors persevere. Rob, you say that so, I mean, must possessors persevere? Must, listen to that question, must possessors persevere? Yes. Possessors must persevere. How can you say that? I say it from Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion. The one who starts it will finish it. Rob, can people fall away? Yes, people can fall away for a time. I spoke of a man I worked with who left his wife, divorced his wife, left the church, began drinking. I prayed every day that God would grant him repentance. Guess what? He repented. I said to myself, I know this man knows you, God. I know that. I worked with him for 8 years. God, I know this man knows you. Grant him repentance. I know he will come back, and he did. Why did he come back? Because possessors persevere. Now, if I'm really frightening you, come and talk to me, okay? I don't mean to frighten you. I do mean to rattle your complacency, if you're complacent, or rattle your conception of American Christianity. Friend, I'm not doing fancy footwork around the Word of God. If you think I am, come and let me know. I'm not pulling rabbits out of a hat when I say possessors persevere, and possessors must persevere. And I say, by the grace of God, possessors will persevere. Does the Word say anything else before I go home in whatever, you know, state of mind? Yes, possessors also produce fruit. Possessors persevere, and possessors also produce fruit. Must possessors produce fruit? Yes. Possessors must produce fruit. Can you back that up? I can. Mark 4:20, but those who were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Mark 4:20. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is, the Spirit in you will bear fruit, men and women. Matthew 7, from where we read this morning, by your fruits you will recognize them. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Yes, they persevere, they also produce fruit. The account is given of the first day of the Major League Baseball season, April 13th, 1954. The Milwaukee Braves were visiting the Cincinnati Reds. And on both teams, two rookies took the field that day. The Reds went on to win 9-8, I believe. One of the rookies was a man named Jim Greengrass. What a baseball name, right? What a career Jim Greengrass must have had, long and storied. How many people have ever heard of Jim Greengrass? Jim Greengrass hit four doubles in his major league appearance, debut. Four doubles. And his career lasted 5 years, which is okay. The other rookie went 0-5 on his major league debut. His name was Hank Aaron. Hank Aaron had a major league career of 23 seasons. Hank Aaron, you remember his most notable achievement was setting the record for career home runs with 755 right before Barry Bonds broke it in August of 2007. Among his achievements, he holds the Major League Baseball record for the most career runs batted in, the most career extra base hits, the most career total bases, the top five for career hits with 3,771. He's third in total career hits, tied for fourth with Babe Ruth in the number of runs scored, second in at-bats, third place for number of games. Look, start, okay? Start your career with Christ. That's great. But you must persevere. Make a profession of faith in Jesus. Please, yes, do so. Starting is finishing. How you finish is, can I say this? Almost more significant than how you begin. By all means, begin. But go the distance. Let me make a couple applications. Today, trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, men and women. If you are here today and don't know Jesus, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Your sin separates you from God, and I would love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Jesus after the service today. If you're not sure, if you're wondering if you're a professor, I would love to talk to you about it and go hunting for fruit with you or determine with you that, wow, maybe not. Come and talk to me. Trust in Jesus first. Secondly, to those of us in the body of Christ, men and women, we must go to our brothers and sisters and say, you must persevere. Friend, where have you been? Where have you been? You have got to hang in there, and I will help you do it. And by the grace of God, we will get through this together. You must persevere, and I'm coming to get you because you've disappeared, and I'm worried about you. That is what the body of Christ does. We watch the friends around us, and we encourage one another. As Hebrews 10:25-26 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, especially as you see the day drawing near. So men and women, we must encourage each other, persevere, and produce fruit. And of course, do it by the grace of God. And then thirdly, mom and dad. Ah, I am so sensitive to this issue with you. Do not take a profession of faith at face value. Rejoice at a profession of faith. Hey, praise the Lord. That's great. Hey, let's press on to know the Lord, okay? Let's read His Word and let's grow in how we act like Jesus. Okay? Because if you've really trusted in Jesus, your life is going to look different. You will bear fruit, the Bible talks about. I have a book I'd love for you to get. It's called Your Child's Profession of Faith. I have a few copies up front, and I would love for you to read it. I simply don't want you to hear a profession of faith and then stamp your seal of approval on it and say, that's it? Oh, thank God, my work is over? Oh, what a catastrophe! Oh, do you see the eternal peril you put your child in by doing so? Rejoice at a profession of faith, but pursue fruit because, yes, if your child is a possessor, he will persevere and he will produce fruit too. What I'm saying is just not like what the church says in our day. Once saved, always saved. Walk the aisle, say the prayer, whether you even understand what you're saying or not, and boom, you're rubber stamped, you're a believer. I'm simply saying, men and women, There are many professors. Professors peter out, but possessors persevere and produce fruit. Let me pray for us. Father, take this challenging truth as Simon Magus, and God, drive the reality of your word into our hearts. Conform us to your word and what it says about salvation and saving grace. It is free. It is gracious. But it will transform us and we will look different. Help us, Lord, as we leave today. Take your word and apply it to our hearts. Press the truth home. Father, save our children at young ages. May they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. God, save the children in our Sunday schools. Lord, may they bear fruit. Father, may we all persevere. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Mose with Leslie, or see you tonight at 6. Thank you. Have a good afternoon.